So over the last few weeks, we have been talking about wisdom in the book of Proverbs, and we're going to be there again. We began our study in chapter 1, and we learned that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. This is the place where it starts, that wisdom starts when we have a reverence and an honor and a respect for the awesomeness of who God is as Lord over all. And then we moved into chapter 3, kind of working back from chapter 2 a little bit and working into chapter 3, and we learned really that wisdom is not an app in our lives. It is the operating system. There's a way in which the world works and the way in which that God has made the world, and that we are to walk in the pathway of wisdom, not as an app in our life that we kind of bolt on, but that this is the reality of what God wants us to walk in, the way of wisdom. And we learned that in Proverbs 3, and we're going to be picking up in Proverbs 3, but let's refresh ourselves with verses 1 through 8. It says this: "My son, do not forget my teaching, but keep my commands in your heart, for they will prolong your life many years and bring you peace and prosperity. Let love and faithfulness never leave you. Bind them around your neck and write them on the tablet of your heart. Then you will win favor and a good name in the sight of God and man. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways submit to him, and he will make your path straight. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and shun evil. This will bring health to your body and nourishment to your bones." What we learn here in the very beginning part of Proverbs, and what we learn through the whole of the entirety of the book of Proverbs, is that God is Lord over all, and that wisdom touches everything in our lives. There is not a nook or a cranny that wisdom doesn't touch. It touches every single facet of our lives, including, well, I'm going to let this guy tell you.
How you doing? You know, I'm going to open a can of worms with this one, I think, all right? This one here is the big enchilada, amigos, all right? So you're going to have to forgive me in advance if this stings a little. You're going to have to cut me a little slack if this convicts or challenges you, because I'd never want to do that. No, what I'm about to talk about is things people don't like to talk about. It goes up there with religion and politics. It's one of those things you don't talk about if all you want to do is make friends. No, this one here, this is a little different, because the love of this thing, the love of it, you know what I'm saying, is the root of all kinds of evil. But on the other hand, without it, you can't do much good. All right, you cracked the code yet? You know what I'm talking about? Yeah. Yeah, money. M-O-N-E-Y. Yeah, the almighty dollar, the cash, the cabbage, the greenbacks, the gravy, the loot, the moolah, whatever you want to call it. You know what I'm saying? I got my own personal favorite, the dead president. The higher number on the dollar bill, the goofier the president, the more hands want to touch it. Go figure. You know what? We ask a lot of questions about these presidential papers, don't we? Yeah, how are we going to spend it? How am I going to use it? My own personal favorite? Huh? How am I going to act like I don't have any so my relatives don't bother me anymore? Or how am I going to miss the offering plate every time it passes by? And of course, the dominant Republican question, how am I going to invest and how do I keep it from the IRS? Yeah, money, the big, big question. But there's one question we always leave out, at least I do. Whose is it? I mean, whose money is it really? That is the $1 million question, pardon the pun, right? I know some might say, hey, it's my money because I work hard with these hands. Yeah? Who gave you the hands, buddy? All right, you're smarter than some. Who gave you the brains? You're driven. Who gave you the ambition? All right, I know you can arrange a lot of things on your own, but you can't tell me you arranged your birthplace, who your parents were, who your friends are going to be, what schools you went to, the technology that was going to be there, the people that came before you to pave the way, the people are here now to lighten the load. You didn't arrange that, did you? Should I go on? No, I don't think so. You know, I suppose all I'm trying to say is this, people. All right, I got a big wake-up call last year. I got my kid an Xbox 360. I threw it on the floor. Boom, that's yours. I got every possible imaginable accessory that there is. Everyone you can think of. The cordless wireless bang-bang, the flip-flop, the yip-yap. Everything you could possibly think of. Even threw an HD plasma so everybody could see it beautifully. A couple of dozen games. I said, hey, we're off to a good start. One day I come home and I said, hey, son, you mind if I play the game? You're only sitting there over in the corner. Maybe Dad can give it a shot. You know what he says to me? No, that's mine. Wait your turn. Needless to say, I did a 180 on the 360. And now that sucker sits comfortably in my own personal home theater. And I'm the only one with the key. You know why? Because everything in that baby is mine.
It's a decent way to introduce the subject. You know, one of the most telling ways that wisdom is personified and worked out in the lives of people is how they trust God with their money. That is one of the ways in which wisdom finds maybe its highest degree of being fleshed out is the way in which people view and handle their money. So I want to continue in Proverbs chapter 3, looking in verse 9 and 10, and here's what it says. Honor the Lord with your wealth, with the first fruits of all your crops. Then your barns will be filled to overflowing, and your vats will brim over with new wine. Now, we're going to unpack this, all right, and then we're going to talk about maybe some steps that we can take, because I realize we've got people from all over the spectrum when it comes to these types of things. If you're kind of new and you go, I knew it, I would come to church and the pastor would talk about money. I knew this would happen. And you're telling right now, you're elbowing the person that brought you. See, I told you, this is all they ever do up there. Well, here's the good news for you. You can actually figure out if this is all that we do up here, because I am probably the most chronicled speaker in Western New York, because we're online and everything that I ever talk about is out there. So all you have to do is take a year survey of all of my messages for the entire last year, and then you can actually say either with ignorance or with intelligence whether or not I actually talk about this all the time. How's that for a deal? Thechapel.com. There you go. Just as a reminder, in case you didn't want to take all that time to watch all of those messages, I don't talk about this all the time, but I apologize never for talking about it. I'll tell you why. Because where we live, in the world that we live in, we are in the grip of something that we need to understand how to manage, and we need to understand how to break the bonds of. So we're taking a look, just tracking along in the book of Proverbs, we're taking a look at this idea here, and the scripture tells us to honor the Lord. Now, pause right there for just a second. Whenever we're reading the wisdom writer, here's what we know. We know that the wisdom writer is reaching back from his Hebraic or Hebrew or Jewish background, and he is understanding well what the scripture talks about that has come before him, what the idea of the law has given to the Jewish people. He's reaching back for that, and he's taking that and bringing it into play in the life of wisdom. And when he uses the term honor, it shouldn't be a shock to us. That would be a common term to them, one that was not necessarily born in the time of the law, but one that had great significance in the life of the Jewish people. As you remember reading in Proverbs chapter 3, when I just read to you beginning in verse number 1, where it talks about, my son, do not forget my teaching, the wisdom writer has postured himself as a father speaking to a son, right? And so in that regard, he uses now the word honor the Lord. Well, where do you think he is drawing from at that point when he's talking about honor and he's writing as a father to a son? Well, he's drawing from the commandments that were given by God on Mount Sinai to the people of Israel through Moses. Remember Exodus chapter 20. It says this in verse 12. Honor your father and mother so that you may live long in the land your God is giving you. So you can see that the wisdom writer is reaching back for this conceptual idea of honor from, you know, ancient days that he now applies and says, this is what is to apply to the Lord. The word honor literally means weighty, heavy. It's where when we use the word glory, we are gaining our understanding of that word glory from this idea of honor, weightiness, or respect. You see, there was a culture of honor in the ancient world that was very easy to discern. They honored the aged among them. They honored political leaders among them. There was just a culture of honor. Now, in the United States, as we now sit here in 2013 and we read passages like this and we see the word honor, we're in a little bit of a disadvantage because we don't have as much of a culture of honor as they understood what honor was in that day and age. Nowadays, you know, it's nothing for, you know, kids to walk around calling adults by their first name. It's just common kind of in our culture. It's not uncommon that brand new employees into a company who have just graduated college and know everything come into now the business not respecting those who have been at this a long period of time, but thinking that maybe they know all of the answers and think that their voice ought to be as loud as everyone else's in the company. Or you've got maybe scenarios where you can be just a coward behind a keyboard, hiding behind a screen name, and you can throw and hurl all kinds of insults at political officials and show dishonor to a whole lot of people in that regard. So we live in a slightly different bent in the culture that we are in. So it's sometimes a little more challenging to understand this idea of honor. But nevertheless, what we are charged with is this. Is that when it comes to the Lord, the covenant God that we know has been revealed in the person of Jesus, when it comes to God, we are to treat him with a weightiness and a respect and a reverence that is due only him. So he talks about this idea of honoring the Lord, and then he says to honor the Lord with your wealth. Now, some of you are going, perfect. This is not a message for me. Because I am not somebody who is wealthy. He didn't say wealthy, he said wealth. And the word there is just simply talking about our substance. So regardless of where you fall on the continuum of prosperity, this is still talking to you and to I. Remembering also that this is a book that is written to the world. It is a God book, not a me book. It is a world book. It is not a us book in the United States. And so whenever we see, some of you, when you see the word wealth or the wealthy or the rich or whatever, you read that sometimes and you go, that's not about me. Feel free to ask our friends in India if that's about you. Feel free to ask some of our friends in Africa if that's about you. Feel free to ask some of our friends in Nepal if that's about you. Feel free to ask some of our friends in Haiti if that's about you. Because I promise you, they'll say, that's about you. Because when we look at this in a global perspective, all of us here, if we have transportation and places to live and things to eat and clothes on our back and opportunity to work and all of those things, by the standards of the world, we are a wealthy, wealthy people. Regardless of where you fall on the continuum next to your neighbor or the person sitting around you, that's irrelevant at this point. But here, he's not just talking about the wealthy. He says, honor the Lord with your wealth or your substance, what you have. Then he says this, honor the Lord with your help, with your wealth and your help, with the first fruits of all your crops. Now, we got to pause here for just a second. We're not, generally speaking, an agricultural society. And so unless you are a farmer, you may know what first fruits are. And some of you, just by the nature of the word, can go, I can figure that out. If you grow fruit, give the Lord the first of it. Well, you're on to it, right? You're moving in the right direction. That's generally speaking what it's talking about. But there's kind of a couple of layers of the onion, so to speak, that we could peel back to understand the idea of what first fruits means. What it meant in their culture, it had an individual meaning, it had a corporate meaning, and then, as we understand it in the New Testament, it has a symbolic meaning based on these things. Now, on the individual side, you grew crops. You know, you were an agriculture, it could be grain or oil or wine or whatever it might be. And what you would do is you would take the first and the best portion of those and you would offer those to the Lord. That's what you would do. That is based out of the law. Listen to what it says in Exodus chapter 23. It says, bring the best of the first fruits of your soil to the house of the Lord your God. This was God's instruction to his people Israel in the Old Testament. And then you could see some more specific instruction in Deuteronomy chapter 26, beginning in verse 1. It says this. God said, when you've entered the land the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance and have taken possession of it and settled in it, take some of the first fruits of all that you produce from the soil of the land the Lord your God is giving you and put them in a basket. Then go to the place the Lord your God will choose as a dwelling for his name and say to the priest in office at the time, I declare today to the Lord your God that I have come to the land the Lord swore to our ancestors to give us. The priest shall take the basket from your hands and set it down in front of the altar of the Lord your God. Then you shall declare before the Lord your God, my father was a wandering Aramean, and he went down into Egypt with a few people and lived there and became a great nation, powerful and numerous. But the Egyptians mistreated us and made us suffer, subjecting us to harsh labor. Then we cried out to the Lord, the God of our ancestors, and the Lord heard our voice and saw our misery, toil, and oppression. So the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, with great terror and with signs and wonders. He brought us to this place and gave us this land, a land flowing with milk and honey. And now I bring the first fruits of the soil that you, Lord, have given me. Place the basket before the Lord your God and bow down before him. Then you and the Levites and the foreigners residing among you shall rejoice in all the good things the Lord your God has given to you and to your household. This was some very specific instruction to the individuals in Israel as to what they were supposed to do. Now, there was also, however, a corporate environment. Do you remember? It's located in the book of Leviticus, and it's also mentioned in other places of Scripture. But when those of you that have been here a while, I taught some through the book of Leviticus. And it's a challenging book to work through, but a really, really great study. And do you remember something called the Feast of First Fruits? Do you remember when we talked about, some of you go, yeah, I vaguely remember it, but refresh my memory. The Feast of First Fruits happened on the Sabbath after the Passover. Okay, so the Passover would be on a Friday, and it was the day after the Sabbath of the Passover. So you've got the Friday of Passover, you've got the Sabbath Saturday for them, and then the day after that would be on a Sunday. What they would do in the Feast of First Fruits is, according, you know, Leviticus chapter 23 kind of gives you some background on that if you want to go back and look at it. But what they would do on the Feast of First Fruits, the day after the Passover Sabbath, they would celebrate the beginning of the harvest. And what they would do is they would take the first kind of wheat or grain from the harvest, and they would bundle it in a sheaf, and then the priest would get up and do a wave offering and basically say thanks to God, and all the people would say thanks to God as he waved this. He was indicating in this wave offering that everything, not just what he had in his hand, not just this first piece, but everything from the first to the last was God's. And that God provided all of it. This was the idea during the time of the Feast of First Fruits. But what we also have is we have a symbolic meaning. So you've got the individual meaning, right? You've got the corporate meaning in the Feast of First Fruits. And then you've got this symbolic meaning that we learn about when we begin to read the New Testament, because it references this idea of first fruits, most specifically when it comes to the resurrection of Jesus. Listen to what 1 Corinthians 15 says, beginning in verse 20. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive, but each in turn. Christ, the first fruits, then when he comes, those who belong to him. Okay? So there's a reference here symbolically to Jesus' resurrection. Now, pause for just a second. I want to put two and two together here just super quickly. When did Jesus rise from the dead? Yeah, he rose from the dead on the day after the Passover Sabbath, right? The Feast of First Fruits time, the time of the new harvest. This was the time where Jesus Christ got up from the dead. And his getting up from the dead as the first fruits was not just an indication that he is the first to rise from the dead, never to die again, even though he was. It was an indication that he is Lord over all life and all death because of what he's done. Do you follow that? It's really important for us to understand that, because we begin to start going, okay, Jerry, I think I understand what he's saying here. Honor the Lord with your substance, whatever it is you have. We are to treat with great weight the Lord God who has given us everything we have, and with the first fruits of all our crops. And even though we don't grow crops, we have an income, we have a livelihood, we have a substance. So, Jerry, I think I understand what we're supposed to be doing. The Lord wants to be first in our finances. Actually, you're getting closer, but that's not it. He doesn't want to be first. He wants to be all. But you're moving in the right direction. And I will make a little more specific application to that in just a few minutes, because what we learn in this idea of first fruits, when the priests are waving the grain offering, they're saying that everything is God's from first to last. This is an indication, however, of what God has provided for us. When Jesus gets up from the dead, it's not just about being the first one to rise from the dead, never to die again. It is also about the reminder that Jesus Christ is Lord of all life and death. And so when we come to this place and start saying, okay, the first fruits means to put God first in our finances, well, it actually, what he wants is he wants to be all when it comes to everything. He's all in all. So we'll come back to that in just a minute. He also goes on to say, honor the Lord with your wealth, with the first fruits of all your crops. Then your barns will be filled to overflowing, and your vats will brim over with new wine. Now, we have to pause right here for just a second, because there are teachers, or so-called. What a dramatic pause that was, wasn't it? Who have taken this passage of Scripture to places it never has intended to go. That it was never intended to go. In other words, maybe they've taken this passage of Scripture and said, look, here's the deal. If you'll give to God, which oftentimes, with depending on who the teacher is, means give to me, right? The God reference is usually a veiled reference of, would you give me stuff? Not in every case, okay? Not in every case, but in some cases. If you'll give to God the first portion, then you'll be loaded. That's the teaching. If you'll give to God the first portion, you'll be loaded. Here's why. Because what God said, you honor the Lord with your wealth, with the first fruit of all of your crops, and then here's what's going to happen. Your barns are going to be overflowing, and your vats are going to be overflowing. In other words, you're going to be loaded. Okay. Let me pause for a second. Number one, why do you have barns? You have barns to store stuff, right? What are you storing? Stuff you're growing. Why are you storing things that you're growing? Because ultimately that's your livelihood, because you're going to be selling that, right? Why do you have vats? To be able to process and store that which you're working through, the wine, so to speak, right? Why are you doing that? Because you need a place, because you're growing that. And you're growing that so you have an opportunity to be able to sell and to be able to make an investment in the community that you're in. Huh. So maybe it's not all about us. Maybe, possibly, we read this intensely individualistically to our peril, when in fact it's trying to teach us something quite different. For instance, there's another portion of Proverbs that helps us to see the link that I'm talking about. Listen to what Proverbs chapter 11, verse 24 and following says. One person gives freely, yet gains even more. Another withholds unduly, but comes to poverty. A generous person will prosper. Whoever refreshes others will be refreshed. Listen to this. People curse the one who hoards grain, but they pray God's blessing on the one who is willing to sell. So when he's referring here to barns and to vats, he's referring to pieces of the machinery, so to speak, that are used in the business side of what you would be doing. And I believe what we're seeing here is we're being reminded that when we choose to honor God with our wealth, what God will choose to do is not only be a blessing to us, but he will help us to be a blessing to the world that we live in. See, this is ultimately what Abraham's covenant was all about anyway from the outset. Not all about, but this was a facet of Abraham's covenant, of God's covenant with Abraham. Do you remember that covenant? This is basically a restatement of it in a different way, and you find that all through the Scripture. This covenant God made with Abraham is being restated over and over and over again in many parts of Scripture. Listen to what Genesis chapter 12 says. The Lord said to Abram, go from your country, your people, and your father's household to the land I will show you. Here's what he says. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse, and all peoples on the earth will be blessed through you. And then Abraham went and did that. Do you realize this? Listen, Abraham was blessed for the purpose of being a blessing. Did you catch that? He was blessed for the purpose of being a blessing. The same thing holds true in what the wisdom writer is attempting to teach us here, if we will have ears to hear what he is saying to us. He is saying here to us that if we will honor the Lord with our wealth, then what will happen is we will have the opportunity to be blessed and be a blessing. In fact, we see that in Paul's writing in the New Testament when we look at this through kind of a post-death and resurrection of Jesus lens. Here's what we see in 2 Corinthians chapter 9. Paul says, remember this, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows generously will also reap generously. Each of you should give what you have decided in your heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to bless you abundantly, so that in all things, at all times, having all that you need, you will abound in every good work. As it is written, they have freely scattered their gifts to the poor. Their righteousness endures forever. Now listen to this. Now he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will also supply and increase your store of seed and will enlarge the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched in every way so that you can be generous on every occasion, and through us, your generosity will result in thanksgiving to God. You see, this is when we track what is being said here by the wisdom writer, and we have the opportunity to look with new eyes of revelation from the New Testament, and we see that this is a repeated thematic piece in the whole of Scripture. So if I could sum up what we're talking about in these two verses, here's what I would say to you. You can jot this down. It's kind of the big idea here. Trusting the Lord with our money will provide us a blessing and make us a blessing. Trusting the Lord with our money will provide us a blessing and make us a blessing. Now, anyone who knows the Scripture knows that it doesn't always mean that you are rewarded in terms of a financial blessing. Anyone who's read the Scripture really understands that. But it also doesn't exclude that, by the way. That is certainly a facet that we have to understand. Sometimes God chooses to bless in financial ways that are more than we could ever understand or experience. But we are being blessed for the purpose of being a blessing. So, if the Scripture teaches us, and it does, the wisdom writer says, honor the Lord with your wealth, with the first fruits of all your crops, then your barns will be filled to overflowing and your vats will brim over with new wine. If this is what he's saying, then how do we obey this? How do we obey it? Because really, we're not just talking about learning some stuff here, right? We're actually talking about how do we obey what God has said. Well, here's what I understand. I understand that we have a lot of people on many points of a spectrum or a continuum. There are some people who would say, you know, Jerry, I've been giving to the Lord for years. This is a part of what I've been doing, and I've been giving to the Lord for years. Okay, great. There's others that would say, you know what, Jerry, man, I'm a new believer, and I'm learning for the first time some of these things. I don't really know what God expects of me or anything. Okay. Then there's some that go, you know what, I've been a believer for a while, but I've gotten myself really, really kind of turned upside down, and I'm ridiculously in debt, and I'm a mess right now financially, and things aren't going so well. I get it. Some of you are younger, and you're saying, you know what, I haven't really had to handle money in my world before, and, you know, I mean, nothing more than pizza and gas money, really, so I haven't had to do a whole lot of stuff, you know, so I'm young, and I'm just now learning how to do all of these things, and so I'm paying attention. I gotcha. All of us are in a different place, and I understand. So let me see if I can offer a few things that maybe we need in the process of obeying. Here's the thing. I'm not here to tell you what to do, okay? I'm not the boss of you. I have some sense of authority that you have graciously granted to me to speak into your life spiritually. But at the end of the day, what you have to do is you have to obey the Lord. That's your responsibility. You obey the Lord. My responsibility is to obey the Lord, right? Given that, can I offer you a few things, just a handful of things that I'd ask you to consider that maybe we all could embrace and need and start to learn how we can obey what we're being asked to do here? Is that okay with you? Even if it's not, I'm going to continue on. All right, here's the first thing. Maybe we need a perspective change. If we really want to trust the Lord with our money and provide, in knowing that He'll provide us a blessing and He'll make us a blessing, we may need a perspective change. Let me take the plane up to about 35,000 feet for just a second. Listen, God is on a mission in the world. It's God's mission. He's the one on a mission. His desire, even through sin entering in and interrupting the beauty of relationship that God designed for humanity, God is still the one who initiates reconciliation. God is still the one who initiates men, women, and children coming to Him through the work of His Son by the power of the Spirit. This is still God's business in the world. God is on a mission. And because it's God's mission, God takes the responsibility to provide everything that's needed for the mission He has called His people to join Him in. He has called His people alongside of Him to join Him in the mission to proclaim and to demonstrate that humanity can be reconciled to God through the Son, but if they choose not to be, that they will be judged by that same Son of God. This is the message that we have been called to. This is the mission in life we have been called to as the transformed people of God. And what God does in His brilliance is that He populates every single person, a part of this great people of God, a part of this body. He gives every one of them gifts, and God is the one who gives the gifts. God is taking it upon Himself to provide the resources necessary for you and I to fulfill the mission that God has called us to join Him on. He gives us the gifts and the abilities that we need to be able to fulfill this mission, and He also provides the resources to do it. This is God's mission. God is on a mission. God provides the gifts, and because God has always done everything He said He would do, God can be trusted. God is on the mission. God provides what's needed for it, and God can be trusted. So some of us maybe need a perspective change. I got a letter a couple of months ago, not an email, and I kept it. I didn't respond to it. I kept it. It was a blessing to me. And I won't tell you who it's from. It's from a sweet lady in our church. And it says, "Dear Pastor Jerry, I just wanted to take a minute and share a word of praise with you. I know you've given this appeal since, but just before Christmas, you made an appeal to the congregation to be mindful of any way in which God gave us a blessing over and above His daily blessing to be used for the purpose of of giving to Kingdom Come, our kind of over and above giving that we do here at the chapel. I know I'm not saying this as eloquently as you said it, but I think you know what I'm referring to. If He didn't provide it, we didn't know it," which I had said many times. "It just struck me differently at the time for some reason on that particular occasion. I said to myself, yeah, okay, if God provides it, I'll be mindful of passing it on. You see, I've lived well below the poverty level for most of my adult life. My husband left right after my daughter was born. At the same time, my health was failing and I was unable to work. I came to know the Lord during that time, and He has blessed my daughter and me and provided more than we've deserved in amazing ways. And yet, there's really never, ever anything extra. A couple of months ago, my now adult daughter got engaged, and I felt horrible that I could not help contribute to the wedding as most parents of the bride do. Well, recently, out of nowhere, God blessed me with a monetary gift that I knew immediately was partly to be used for blessing my daughter and her fiancé. But I also knew where the first fruits were to go." This is the term she used. "I also knew where the first fruits were to go because of the words that had struck a chord with me that day when you spoke. In my mind, I was being flippant, but God knew all along and was letting me know His will. I have sealed the envelope because I know the amount is not important. What's important is sharing the testimony of the faithfulness of our God to supply over and above what we could ask or think." Isn't that a great letter? She gave me permission. I told her I would keep that anonymous, but she gave me permission to be able to share that, and I'm so grateful that she did. She's a precious woman in our church who's very involved and very faithful, and a godly lady who understands something about being faithful with what she has and God's faithfulness in the process. See, here's the thing. We need a perspective change. God's on mission. He provides all of the gifts and abilities that are needed for us to join him in the mission, and he provides the resources, and he can be trusted. We need a perspective change, but we also need a priority change. Remember how I told you that God doesn't want to just be first. He wants to be all. That's what we learn when we talk about, when we're talking about the first fruits. But listen to this. God will never be all until he becomes first. He'll never be all until you've actually made a choice in terms of priority for him to become first. Well, Jerry, what do I do? Listen close. I'm gonna give you a whirlwind here for just a second. Here's what I recommend. That you discipline yourself to obedience. You go, say that again? Yeah, you discipline yourself to obedience. That you ask the Lord what percentage of your income he wants you to offer to him and to be a giver for, so that you're not in the bondage of your own consumption, and so that you learn what it means to begin trusting the Lord and honoring the Lord with your wealth, with your substance. You say, Jerry, are you talking about what is commonly referred to as the tithe? Only indirectly. Listen close. Tithe means 10%. That's what it means. In the Old Testament, you would see portions of that talked about, the idea of the tithe, but there were numbers of different kinds of tithes in the Old Testament, and it's not just an apples-to-apples comparison when we get to the New Testament. There is no teaching in the New Testament, contrary to what some people try and do. There is no direct command in the New Testament that we are to be a people who tithe. That is not listed in the New Testament. Regardless of anybody that you talk to, it's not there. Well, but Jesus talked to the Pharisees. Yes, Jesus talked to the Pharisees because they were law keepers and they were doing what the law said to do. But the resurrection of Jesus has changed everything for us, and there is not one ounce of command to us that we have to be a people who tithe as a mandatory statement of the law. That's not in the New Testament. Now, that being said, listen closely. Some people use that to try and say, yeah, see, I'm under grace, so I don't have to do anything. Really? When is grace ever subservient to the law? Grace so far supersedes the law, it's not even funny. The law was just a tutor that was teaching us what the New Testament was trying to say all along. The New Testament, here's the command in the New Testament, be generous. That's what the New Testament teaches, not a mandatory percentage of your income. It teaches generosity as a style of life. This is what the New Testament calls us to. We just read about it a moment ago when Paul was writing to the Corinthian church. If it was a command to tithe, do you think anybody in the world would say that other than Paul? Paul would be the guy to say it. He studied under Gamaliel. He was a Pharisee of Pharisees. In the law, he was blameless according to the scripture. If the tithe was a command in the New Testament, Paul would have told us, I promise. But here's what he said. Be generous. Do you know generosity far supersedes mandatory, compulsive percentage giving? Some of you, I'll get to you in a second. Here's what I recommend. I got to get practical. Ask God, what percentage of my income do you want me to give? Now, if you say, Jerry, what's a good place to start? Well, use the principle of the Old Testament, 10%. That's what a tithe is. Use it principally. Understand, is that mandated law? No, it's not. But if you need a beginning point, there you go. It's easy enough. Start somewhere because you'll be establishing priority. And by the way, I would recommend that you give it out of the first. This has been the course of mine and Edie's marriage life. Even before I was married, this has been the course of my life. I mean, when I just had pizza money, literally, I got 50 bucks. First five, I'm giving it. Why did you do that, Jerry? Because I'm crazy. Here's why. Because the people around me who had walked with God for years, looked me in the eye and said, "He's faithful. You can trust him." And I believed him. And they were right. They were right. He can be trusted. He's been faithful. He continues to be faithful. With little or with plenty, he's faithful. So priority change. Let me give you a third thing real quick, a progress change. Here's what I mean by that. Some are in the boat that say, "Jerry, I'm glad, man. I feel totally comfortable in this message because, you know, I give 10% of my income, and you're one of those that are like, I give my 10%, I'm good to go." Pause. If you have been ridiculously blessed by God and you think that 10% is all you should be giving to the Lord, I'm not, really? I think that's crazy talk. I think now what you're doing is you're trying to get to an irreducible minimum to say, "Hey, I've kind of paid off God and now I can do whatever I want." No, remember, he wants to be Lord of it all. Lord of it all. He's not necessarily asking you to give it all away. You've got what you have because you can enjoy it. The scripture even talks about we've got what we have. We can enjoy that. That's not a problem. That's wonderful. Praise the Lord for that. And nobody's assigning what that percentage has to be. But some of you are giving 10% and steadfastly disobeying the Lord. Did I just say that? I did. Disobeying the Lord by only saying, "I'll release 10% of my assets into the kingdom of God." See, what I'm saying is you ought to start checking progress. If you're doing nothing right now, you're like, "You know what? I don't give to the Lord at all. I don't do that at all." Okay, start. Progress from zero to something. Make progress. Trust the Lord. Those of you that are at 10%, you've been at 10% for 20 years. Has your income increased over that 20-year period? For many of you, the answer to that is yes. But your percentage of giving has not. What you need to do is wrestle with the question, what's enough? What's enough? What if you started evaluating your life and saying, "You know what? This is enough. This is enough. And whatever else is above that, great. I'm going to give it because I don't need it. This is enough." When you start coming to those places of answering the enough question, then you start swimming in waters of generosity. You start swimming in waters of being able to be abundantly blessed and be able to meet needs and be able to do. That's a fun place to swim. But maybe it's pizza money for you. Okay, I get it. Start something. Progress. What if you chose maybe every year or every other to up your giving by a percentage? I'm not only talking about, by the way, your giving to the local church. If your local church is doing what it ought to be doing, then this is a good place to be able to give it for the work of the kingdom. But I'm not talking about that solely. I'm talking about you being free financially to be able to do the work of God in even other ways. What if you started trusting God with one more percentage? I'm gonna make progress by saying, "You know what, I've been at 10% for years and years and years and years. I'm gonna make it 11. I'm gonna trust him." It's just an opportunity to trust the Lord. Let me give you a last thing. You need a plan to change. Let me give you a couple of quick little bullets for your plan. Eliminate really bad spending habits. There's a bullet. Here's another one. Stop spending money you don't have. Right? Just a little check. Stop spending money you don't have. If you're whatever else you're doing, maybe you need to create a budget and live within it. Yeah. Right? That's so restricting when I can spend money that I don't have for free. It's not free. Start giving. Maybe that's a part of your action plan. Start. Whatever else, just listen. Take action. Whatever the response that it is that the Lord is leading you in, take action. Because what we have to do, ladies and gentlemen, is we have to evaluate what our life looks like in light of the gospel. And when we look through the lens of the gospel and we understand everything that God in Christ has done on our behalf, remember how Paul said it in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse number 9? He says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich." This is the gospel. Blessed to be a blessing. When we start taking that posture and we ask this question, how, Jesus, do you want me to honor you with my substance? Then just do what he says. I've given you a few things to think about without trying to dictate to you, because I want the Spirit of God to lead you into places of obedience where you respond and you obey. Let me say this to you. If you're here and you've never begun a relationship with Jesus Christ, that's the place where you begin, in the recognition that all have sinned and only humanity can come to the Father by the work of the Son of God, who loved you, who died for you, who rose from the dead, and who's coming back. But he wants to know you. And if you've never entrusted your life to him, then I want to encourage you, when we dismiss in just a moment, to come by the fireside room, speak to a pastor, a prayer partner, just say, you know what, I need to understand what it means to know God through Jesus Christ. I don't think that I've really come to that place of understanding. We would love to talk to you about that and help you in that regard. Father, I pray that as we leave this place today, that we would leave with a recognition that you are Lord of everything, that you don't just want to be first in our finances. You want to be all, but we know that you can't be all until we at least make you first. And so, Lord, I pray you would give us wisdom to obey you in whatever it is you are leading us toward, to be a people who magnify generosity, because we know that you, God, are a generous God who gave your Son, the Son who gave himself willingly, becoming poor so that we might become rich. Oh, what a beautiful picture, God. Help us to model and image the reality of the gospel to our world. As we are blessed by you, that we would be a blessing to the world that we live in our finances and in every other way, but specifically for today in our text today, through what you have entrusted to us in our resources. We trust you to do that for the furtherance of your kingdom and for your glory in this world, in Jesus' name.